Now I'm doubting myself. That meeting may be next week, but we'll print off the flyer and have it up on the bulletin board right after services. So if you are planning to go to that, please consult that so you don't show up to an empty building and blame me for it. So there's an old saying regarding Bible study that goes something like this. If the Bible doesn't give us a good answer to the question we're asking, we're probably asking the wrong question. I think that's probably true about a lot of things, but one thing that pops to my mind is the deity and the humanity of Christ. Much time and energy has been spent over the last 2,000 years or more debating that issue. Churches have been split. Brethren have become enemies. Good preachers have backed themselves into a corner where they're forced to deny one aspect or another in order to make their position make sense. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "We confess, great indeed is the mystery of godliness." God was manifest in the flesh. For me, that's good enough. If Paul says, "We confess, great indeed is the mystery of godliness, we know it happened, he was manifest in the flesh," I'm not real concerned about how the deity and the humanity of Christ interact with one another and how they can be both present at the same time and all of those sorts of things. I think that is the wrong question. A better question in my mind in regard to that idea is, what does it tell us about God and what He wants from us that Jesus came to earth and lived as a man? Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at the beginning and at the end of our lesson. We'll turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a good bit of time in the middle of our lesson. But let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. It's good to see everybody here this evening, especially those who might be visiting with us. We appreciate the presence of everyone. We appreciate your emphasis and interest in spiritual things. And to those of you who are members here, we want you to know that it's an encouragement to us, your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you are here this evening. And that is one of our purposes for coming together, to admonish one another and encourage one another to love and good works. About a month ago, we got another flyer from the Luke 287 Church of Christ, and they were having their gospel meeting with Brother Carl Lundstrom. Now, Brother Lundstrom has known me since I was about 8 years old, dating back to when he was preaching in Pagosa Springs, Colorado. I know his kids. He's got kids just older than me and kids just younger than me, and I've heard him preach and teach probably a million times in my life. And so I was really excited about the meeting, getting to see him again. I hadn't seen him in a number of years. And there was one lesson in particular that piqued my interest. The Poverty of Jesus was the title. That's an intriguing title, isn't it? Well, we got there and he preached a lesson, and it was a good lesson, but it was not at all what I had in mind. And so with apologies to Brother Lundstrom, this is more the lesson that I had in mind this evening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." Think about that for a second. Though He was rich, it says of Jesus Christ. Isn't that probably the understatement of the century? Though He was rich. We're talking about God. We're talking about the Lord of heaven and earth. It's not just that He owned all things, but through Him all things were made. Our God, the Creator, the Ruler, the Owner of all things, He became poor for our sakes. How did He become poor? Well, that's probably an easy question for us to answer, isn't it? We understand that He became poor in coming as a man and dying on the cross for our sins. But what does that tell us? Well, keeping this verse in mind, I want to spend a little bit of time in Philippians chapter 2 this evening and then make some applications to our lives. If you'll turn over to the book of Philippians in the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be really looking at the first 11 verses or so in that chapter. But before we do, I want us to have three bits of background information in our mind to set the context for Paul's letter to the brethren here at Philippi. First of all, when we think about the Philippians and Roman culture, we need to know that there was verticality to Roman society. It was a society that was very much up and down. And by that, I mean there was a hierarchy. You had the emperor, and he had all power under the Roman system, just about. And underneath him, he had that power because underneath him in the hierarchy, we find the Roman legions and the great army. But it didn't just stop there. We find that sort of hierarchy throughout the empire, that people knew their roles and they were expected to perform according to their roles. You had people over you, you had people under you. Well, Philippi, of course, was a Roman colony, meaning that it was made up of retired soldiers and those who were currently soldiers, and so this would have certainly been in their mind, something they understood. Secondly, the structure of Roman society was such that honor and status was extremely important. And you wanted to show your status, show how elite you were in every way possible. If you went to a social gathering, let's say you go down to the stadium, or if you were in Rome, you go to the Colosseum to watch the games, well, you sat in your section based on your class, based on your social standing. And your dress, the way you were attired, well, somebody could look at you based on how you were dressed and say, okay, they belong to this social status, to this social level. The guild or society to which you belonged indicated where you were in society. And you were reminded of your status at every turn. And being poor, being one in poverty in Roman culture, was not just about not having money. It was about the idea of you being lowly and disrespected and a servant or a slave. Third, when we think about traditional Roman religion, the Greeks and the Romans and their gods, and this is a point we've made before, the gods for the Romans were not good or moral or loving. Instead, they were basically just the very uber upper elite of society. You had the emperor, and then just above him in society, you have the gods in this hierarchy. And so you existed in really kind of like a patron-client relationship with the gods. You served or sacrificed to the gods so that they would feel obligated to do something good for you, or so that you might appease their petty anger. And it made sense for emperors when they died to become gods because all they were doing was graduating to the next level of society. So what you had here in Roman society was a fiercely competitive society. Everybody was trying to climb the ladder, and your honor, your status in society was held as the highest good. And that climbing of the ladder was based on selfishness, and it didn't matter who you had to step on in trying to get there. That's why the Roman emperors were always killing each other off, so that you might gain the next level of status. Well, that sounds pretty similar to today, doesn't it? We hear the terms clash warfare, the one percenters in regard to politics. But really all that is a reflection of the attitude of our selfish society. You can't be above me. You don't deserve it. You probably cheated to get there. And I've got to get there too. And if for some reason I can't get up to your level, I want to drag you down to my level so that we'll be on an equal playing field. That manifests itself in a lot of ways, of course. We might think that status isn't as important to us as Americans, but how many people, when they graduate college, they look at their parents and say, my parents have this kind of house, my parents drive this kind of car, and I've got to do that same thing too, and I've got to do it right now. And I don't care what kind of debt I have to get in order to do it. That's what I'm going to do. Our young people, certainly y'all understand this, don't you? You go to school, you're expected to dress a certain way and to act a certain way and have certain kind of friends if you're going to be the upper elite in that society there at school. I want it all and I want it now is certainly the attitude. But that's the opposite of the divine attitude. Let's begin reading there in verse 5, if you would, with me, please, of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Going back to what we talked about at the beginning of this lesson, there is often an assumption that is made that deity and humanity are direct opposites, kind of like good and evil. Well, deity and humanity, certainly we're different in many ways, but I would suggest that we're not opposites. We're created in the image of God, right? But because of this belief, many suggest that Jesus gave up some of his deity in order to take on humanity. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. It seems to me that Paul is making a point about status to a culture that was consumed with status. Where do I rank in relation to everybody else? If we trace his thoughts, he says there in verse 27 that you need to conduct yourselves, of chapter 1, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. If we read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, therefore if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now that's in direct contrast to what we described in Roman society, isn't it? Be servants. Be willing to sacrifice for the good of others. And then when we get to verses 5 through 11, Paul doesn't suddenly launch into a theological discussion of the two natures of Jesus. He's not saying, okay, you Christians there in Philippi, you need to be servants. And, oh, by the way, before I forget to tell you, Jesus has two natures, one divine and one human. Now, where was I? What was I talking about? No, this isn't some sort of aside. This isn't just thrown in, but it's pivotal to his thought. What Paul is doing here is he's using Jesus as an example. The ultimate example of what? Of humility in the midst of a society that is full of self, full of pride, full of a desire to be rich. We see there in verse 6, it says, he says of Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Robbery, well, that's kind of confusing. Other translations say, didn't consider it something to be grasped. The idea is gain or something to be claimed or snatched. Riches or spoils of war. There's our poverty image. Jesus was not concerned with honor grabbing. He inherently had status. He was equal to God. He was at the very top of the food chain. But it wasn't a big deal to him. Well, it was a big deal, but it was not something he wasn't willing to sacrifice for the good of others. This was not the ultimate possession to be gained over all others for Christ. He was willing to sacrifice it for the good of others. It says there, being in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We see a few phrases there. The form of God, the form of a bondservant, the likeness of men. At the beginning of verse 8, he says, being found in appearance as a man. That word form there, that's the idea behind it. The appearance of him. And that's not to say that he wasn't God or that he wasn't man. But this is how he looked. This is how he appeared. I don't believe Paul's talking about his essence or his divine nature, as people often say in commentaries and that sort of thing. Those aren't really biblical concepts anyway. This is merely what he looked like. He was literally God, and he was literally in the flesh, but there is no hint in this passage of a loss of deity. It does not describe an exchange of God for man. I like the way one person put it. When the king dresses as a commoner, he's still the king. And that's certainly the case with Jesus. The center of the discussion is this phrase, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, maybe your translation says. We want to find something that Jesus emptied himself of, but that's really missing the point. Paul is talking about the humility of Jesus. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He's talking about Jesus' humility in being willing to be God and yet come and live as a man. And if we start removing aspects of the deity of Jesus, we can make it to where he's not God anymore. Might I suggest the opposite this evening? Instead of removing deity from Jesus, I would suggest that this self-emptying, the sacrificial giving of Jesus, is not somehow a removal of deity, but a revealing of what God looks like. Here's what I mean. What we see in Jesus is what we see in God. We know that, right? Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The willingness to give for others is what our God looks like. The willingness to give and suffer for the sake of others is at the heart of who our God is. He deserves to be served, and yet he is willing to serve. That's what Jesus did in John chapter 13, right? When he washes the disciples' feet and he says, if I'm willing to do this, you ought to be willing to do this too. The apostles had the very same problem. They said, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, right? Can I sit on your left hand and I sit on your right? The sons of thunder ask, using their mother to ask. And Jesus says, let me get through to you. Let me wash your feet. And if I'm willing to wash your feet, then so you should be willing to serve others as well. Jesus says, I am doing this for an example for you. I think John chapter 1 and verse 14 is saying the same thing about what we see in this passage as it reveals God to us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We look at that word glory there and we say the glory of God, and we think of God's power and His might and His authority, and all of those things should be present. But we don't need to leave out His willingness to serve and to suffer for others. Glory is the same term used in John that Jesus uses for His death on the cross. He says in John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We see the glory of God in the crucifixion. We think about crucifixion in the ancient world. Crucifixion was as much about shame as it was about pain. Yes, it was an incredibly painful death. But the purpose for the Romans was not just to torture the subjects. It was to put them to an open shame. The Jews, no doubt, had ringing in their ears, cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree. This was publicly humiliating. It was done by the gate of the city so that all who entered in might see and be reminded of who was in charge. And it was not Israel. It was not the God of Israel. It was the Roman Empire. The Romans wanted to make an object lesson of anyone who dared challenge the authority of the Roman Empire. You break our laws, you come against us, and this is what's going to happen to you. Great shame is going to come upon you. In this we find a great irony. Jesus dying on the cross, meant to show the greatness of Rome, instead shows the greatness and superiority of another kingdom. And if we want to see the glory of God, we need to look to the cross. If it seems strange to us that this is the way God looks, one hanging upon a cross of shame. Imagine what it was like for them. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Even in the Old Testament, the God that we find, our God, is completely different from the other gods, as we've already talked about. Notice one example in Psalm 113, the 113th Psalm, if you'll turn over there with me. Psalm 113, beginning in verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above all heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Well, so good so far. He's in heaven, He's on high, He has all of this glory. And who else is like Him? Who has all of this power that He has, right? Well, that's not all. Notice verse 6. Who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts up the needy out of the heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren women a home and a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Other gods weren't like that in the ancient world. God was unique in this, that He cared about people. And no one knew how far God was willing to go for His people until the sacrifice of Christ. It had been announced, but the people didn't get it. If we look in Isaiah chapter 53, what's that first verse in Isaiah chapter 53 say? Isaiah cries forth and he says, "Who has believed our report?" Right? Isaiah says, this doesn't make much sense. A suffering servant, Messiah? And as he is described, it doesn't sound like the God of heaven and earth. In verse 2, in the second half of verse 2, He has no form or comeliness when we see Him. There is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's hard to comprehend. How much more in a society where honor and status and wealth were everything. The greatest man who has ever lived was one who was a servant and was willing to give up those things. But this is the way God often does things. He uses lowliness to accomplish His will. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that approach. I believe that Paul's point in Philippians chapter 2, when you get right down to it, is a fairly simple one. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, then you have to be this way. You have to have this attitude, the life of humility and holiness. The opposite of society's expectations. Roman emperors were men who wanted to be made gods. Jesus was God who became man. What does this tell us about God? Well, going back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is not just that Jesus was so low and so humble that He was rewarded for His sacrifice, although He was rewarded for His sacrifice, but that He was fit for exaltation because He showed He belongs there. Maybe that's not very clear, but for a lack of a better way of putting it, He proved His deity in His sacrificial, loving spirit toward others. Well, we aren't deity, so what is the application for us? We're supposed to be the children of God, aren't we? Children are supposed to be like their parents. We're supposed to be like our Father, and glory awaits us as His children. Not that we've earned it, not that we have done some great works to merit it, not that it's some rule, you do this and I'll give you that, but as His children, those who are supposed to be like Him, we can have a rightful place next to Him. Humble yourself, for this is the mind of Christ and the way to God. And if we prove to be His children, to be like Him, then we will have this mind in us. I think a lot of times we say something along the lines of, we need to go to heaven so that we can be made like God. And that's certainly true. But isn't it also just as true that we need to make ourselves like God so that we can go to heaven? And to be like God, we need to imitate the poverty of Jesus. Well, if this is what God is like, let us make three applications of what we need to be in order to be like Him at the end of the lesson this evening. First, I think we learn from this passage and throughout both the Old and New Testaments that in order to be like God in His poverty, we need to put off selfishness in self-sacrifice. We need to put off selfishness in self-sacrifice. Why did Jesus become poor? Going back to our first verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Why did He become poor? So that we might be made rich, right? And the emphasis in that text is on the your and you. Let me read it that way. For your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be rich. Jesus did this for you. It was for our benefit. His poverty took place in order to affect our redemption and spiritual enrichment. And in the preceding chapters in 2 Corinthians alone, many of these riches are enumerated. Notice just a few with me. The riches that we might find in Christ, daily renewal, chapter 4 and verse 16, an eternal weight of glory, chapter 4 and verse 18, an eternal home in heaven, chapter 5 and verse 1, unending fellowship with Christ, chapter 5 and verse 8, being made a new creation, chapter 5 and verse 17, reconciliation with God, chapter 5 and verse 18, and righteousness, chapter 5 and verse 21. All of these riches are only available because Jesus chose to make Himself poor for our sakes. Are we willing to imitate that type of sacrifice and selflessness? Are we sacrificing for the good of others? There are lots of specific applications that we could make. What about our family? Our spouse? Selfishness kills marriages. When it becomes all about us and not about what's best for our spouse. I need to do this for me, I've heard spouses say before. Well, what in the world did you get married for if you wanted it to be all about you? Marriage is about being willing to serve the other. And the fact of the matter is, for us as Christians, all of our relationships should be that way. Relationships with our kids. We sacrifice for our kids, don't we? We sacrifice so that they can have all of the events and activities that they want to be a part of. We sacrifice so that they might have good teeth and braces. We sacrifice so that they might get into a good school, so that they might be successful in life. But are we willing to sacrifice for their spiritual good as well? Are we willing to sacrifice the event so that they might go to services? Are we willing to sacrifice the best college for one where they're more likely to get to heaven? I heard a brother one time bragging about how much money his kids received in scholarships from a certain school. And I said, well, where are they planning on going to church when they get there? And he just gave me a blank look as if that was not ever even considered. I'm sure he had to make great sacrifices to get to that point where they received those scholarships. How many hours helping them with their homework or telling them what was important. And yet they learned exactly what was important, didn't they? And it wasn't the things of God. What about with our brethren? We are told to bear one another's burdens. fact of the matter is, some people are going to be a burden to me as a Christian. Ironic thing is, I'm going to be a burden to some other people too, in all likelihood. Am I willing to bear with that? Bear with others' immaturity, with their personalities, with their weaknesses, with the constant time that they need for me to prop them up or for them to prop me up? Are we willing to sacrifice for the good of others? If we're going to be like Jesus, we need to. By putting off selfishness and self-sacrifice. Jesus says that we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. That denial of self is the first step. The cross is representative of sacrifice on our part. If we're going to follow Jesus, that's the way we have to be. Secondly, when we consider the poverty of Jesus, we need to put off pride in humility. We need to put off our pride in humility. There in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's told these brethren to be of one mind, to have great unity, and so forth. What is the mind he's talking about? He's talking about an attitude of humility, isn't it? Isn't he? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, that first of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The contrasting woe is found in Luke chapter 6 and verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." You get the consolation prize and it's never as good as the real thing. And I think he's speaking about more than just physical riches there, although certainly it would apply. But we make ourselves rich in this life. We prop ourselves up with great status that we are proud of ourselves and arrogant in our position, and no one can tell me what it is I need to do. Who is it that God looks to after describing the suffering servant in Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter in verse 2, it says, "For all these things my hand has made, says the Lord. But to this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." That's who God is going to glorify. That's who God is going to exalt. Are we broken and contrite before God? Or are we arrogant at His Word? A lot of times we take up the mantra, "Nobody has the right to tell me what to do. I'm going to keep living this way and I don't care what anybody says." A good indicator of whether we are caught up in pride or whether we are truly humble is the way we respond to rebuke and reproof from others. And let me tell them myself. When I was either 19 or 20, I was driving to Florida College with my dad. He was going to drive with me and then fly back. Some of our young people have experienced that very same thing. And my dad and I have always had a pretty good relationship. 18 hours in a car will strain any relationship. But we were on about mile 10. I'm not even sure if we were out of the county yet. And he drops a bomb on me of something he thinks I was doing wrong. I didn't respond very well to it. Maybe there was some wisdom in the fact that we had 18 hours to get over it between there and Florida. Looking back on it, I think you could make the case that he was a little bit right and I was a little bit right at the same time. But something that stands out in my mind is he says, "Were you just going to cut off your nose to spite your face?" I said, "Absolutely, if that's what I want to do." Is that our attitude when somebody comes to us with an honest rebuke saying, "I don't think you're living right and according to God's Word"? God's Word is always going to convict us if we're not living the way we ought to. And that's a good thing. If we are willing to accept it in humility and learn obedience from it. We need to be willing to consider and change if necessary. So we need to put off pride and humility. And then finally, our third application from the poverty of Jesus. And maybe it's the most literal application that is made. But we need to put off materialism in spirituality. We need to put off materialism and spirituality. The things that we have described this evening, how can we be poor in spirit, selfless, looking out for the good of others, seeking only the Father's will, striving to imitate Jesus in all things as our ultimate example? How can we be all of those things and at the same time be materialistic, consumed with physical things and physical goods, focused on the things of this world and riches on earth rather than riches in heaven? We think back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. What is the context there for those brethren? Turn back with me there for just a second. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he spent the first seven verses or so in this chapter talking about how they need to be giving. They need to be giving specifically to the saints who are in Jerusalem. He uses the example of the generous saints in Macedonia and their willingness to give. And he said, you've committed to this. You need to go ahead and do it. You need to be willing to share in this grace representative of the things that they are willing to give. And he says in verse 8, I speak not by commandment. He says, it's not going to do any good if I just browbeat you into doing it. But I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He says, what's really important to you? Do you really love God and the things of God, or do you love the things of this world? Are you more concerned with treasures on earth, or are you more concerned with treasures on heaven? He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were doing, desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. And he talks about the need for them to have a willing mind and so forth as we continue in this text. Why did Paul feel compelled to say that? I think in all likelihood what we find here is we find some brethren who said, sure, we'll give to that. And then when it came time to pay the piper, well, they said, I don't know. I'm not sure I like the commitment that I gave there. And Paul says, now wait a second. What are you really concerned about? Are you concerned about physical wealth? He says there are things that are more important. Comes back to that status again, doesn't it? Well, we get trapped in a certain mentality at a certain level. And we say, I have to maintain this level of wealth. I have to maintain this level of physical goods. I have to be comparable to the people I work with, comparable to the people my kids go to school with, comparable maybe even to some people that I go to church with. And I'm going to be willing to make sacrifices spiritually in order to make it so. And sometimes we say, well, I wish I didn't have to work so much so that I could attend services more often. That word have to right there, that's incriminating, isn't it? Do we have to do it? Or is it something that I'm choosing to do so that I might maintain this false dilemma that I put myself in? You know, I wish I could stay home and spend more time with my children, some might say. But I have to do this. I have to work. Well, maybe so. But we need to look long and hard in the mirror about what's really important to us. And the bottom line about what we have to do and what we don't have to do. You know, we talk about our government, and I'm not prone to talk about politics from the pulpit, but the general rule is, and this is something that goes back thousands of years, is that governments get bigger. They don't get smaller. Why is that? Well, because once you reach a certain level and you have certain programs or you get used to certain things, it's hard to cut back from those very things. Then the same thing sometimes happens to us on a personal level. The budget gets bigger. The toys get nicer. And all of a sudden we find ourselves in a position where we don't feel like we can cut back. That's the devil's lie. We always can if we so choose to. Now, the opposite side of the coin is true as well. If these brethren in Corinth had not had money, they wouldn't have had anything to give. to the brethren who were needy in Jerusalem. And so certainly there is a sense in which we need to be good stewards. But it can never reach the point where amassing these physical things are going to become more important in my life than the amassing of treasures in heaven. If we reach that point, then we are of all men most pitiful. If Jesus was willing to pour Himself out in poverty, shouldn't we be willing to be made poor for the sake of our souls and the sake of the souls of others? Who cares if I'm poor, so long as I have treasure in heaven? Of course, the ultimate application of the poverty of Jesus is that He was willing to do His Father's will in all things. If you're not yet a Christian this evening, we pray that you would have the humility of heart, the willingness of mind, to do the will of the Creator of the universe, to become His child. And if you do, if you come to Him in humility, striving to emulate Christ and His willingness to serve others, His willingness to pour Himself out for the sake of others, if you are willing to do that, then know that God will glorify you on that great day, just as He glorified His Son when He poured Himself out. We ask that you would come to God on God's terms. As Creator, He has the right to set those terms, to give His great gift, to give His great blessings of His grace. You've heard His Word. Won't you believe it? Won't you repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? And if you're already a Christian and you realize that you've not been walking the path that you ought to in the eyes of God, we ask that you would come back and make things right. And we'll do anything that we can to help and support you. All you have to do is come to the front while together we stand and while we sing.